After the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, the most momentous and influential event in the book of the Acts of the Apostles was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. There's absolutely no doubt at all that Saul was a hater of Jesus of Nazareth and a hater of Christian people. We read in the third verse of the 8th chapter, Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committing them to prison. Chapter 9 opens with the words, Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Believers had been driven out of Jerusalem. A large persecution had occurred in the city of Jerusalem, and the church had been scattered and driven out of the city of Jerusalem, and had been scattered to all arts and parts, and the church, generally speaking, was forced underground. Now, the religious leaders in Jerusalem were quite content with that, just glad to get the Christians out of their city, and began to rest upon their laurels. But Saul of Tarsus was far from content. It wasn't enough that the Christians had been driven out of Jerusalem. As far as Saul was concerned, as long as there were still Christians on the face of the earth, he could never rest content until the church of Jesus Christ was eradicated completely. So like a ferret, he went to the high priests and the religious leaders of his day, and sought to drive out the Christians out of the world entirely. We read about that in verse 2 of chapter 9. He desired of the high priest letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem and ultimately sent to a martyr's grave. He thought, you see, that he was doing God's service. The Lord warned his disciples of this in John 16 and verse number 2, that the time would come whenever those who kill you will think that they are doing the Lord's service. And there are people in our world today who think that if they kill the Christians, they're doing God a great service. And then there are even those within the Christian church who believe they are doing God a great service by correcting, harassing other Christians and gossiping about other believers and putting other Christians in their place and dividing brother against brother. And somehow they think that that is so deeply spiritual. The reality is that in such behavior, we're not only persecuting Christians, but according to verse 4, we are persecuting Christ himself. But while all of this was going on, according to the second part of verse 5 of Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus was not a man who was at ease with his own conscience. All the while his conscience was troubled, his conscience was being pricked. You see, Saul stood and watched the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. In fact, he watched over the coats and the garments of those who had removed their coats that they might have more freedom to sling their stones and throw their rocks at Stephen. And as Saul looked on, and as Saul listened and saw the countenance of Stephen like an angel, and heard the words of Stephen, I see heaven opened, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Saul's conscience from that day forward was troubled. Not only was that something that was troubling Saul's conscience, but I believe as well that there were members of Saul's family who had been converted to Christ already. Romans chapter 16 and verse 7, Paul says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, speaking of his family, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. And so Saul's conscience was not at ease. Who is Jesus Christ really? Why have many of my countrymen turned to him? Why have some of my family members trusted him? Why have some of my own religion forsaken their ways and entered into this life of servitude to Jesus of Nazareth? What was it about Stephen that enabled him to stand with grace and say, lay not this sin to their charge, as we stoned him to death? And then as Saul hears the Lord's voice, and I believe as well, sees the glorified Lord, because we read there in verse number 17 that Jesus appeared unto him in the way. Saul's eyes and Saul's heart was opened. And right there in that road to Damascus, in a moment of time, Saul of Tarsus was born again. And he accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and as Master and as Savior right there and then. And he never got over his encounter with Jesus Christ. He never got over it. His life was changed forever. And as soon as he's converted, as soon as he realizes that Jesus Christ is Lord, in the very same hour in which he was converted, he asked this wonderful question in chapter 9 of Acts and verse 6. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Soon as he's converted, he's willing to yield everything to Christ. And he asks this monumental question. A question that few, even amongst Christian people, are willing to ask in this day and generation. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Incidentally, this is one of the many texts that is omitted from the majority of modern Bible versions. Strange that. But it's in the text here. It's in our English Bible. Are you willing to ask this question today? What wilt thou have me to do? I want you to consider just a few very simple thoughts about this all-important question. And the first thing is the plausibility of this question. This question is entirely legitimate. This question is entirely reasonable. This question is entirely plausible. In that moment of time, in Acts chapter 9, verse 3 to 5, Saul was born again. He all of a sudden discovered Jesus Christ of Nazareth is alive. He is in heaven. He is reigning and ruling in glory at God's right hand. He became to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was Lord, and he discovered this is what the cross is all about. He wasn't merely murdered, but he laid down his life. He was buried, he rose again, and now he is in heaven. And Saul realized that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died and laid down his life for him. That's why he was able to say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God died for me, Saul, a persecutor, a blasphemer, someone who was injurious to the church, someone who wanted to eradicate the church and do away with the very name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I didn't understand it, but I do know that on that cross, as the Son of God, he suffered and bled and died for me. And the only plausible or legitimate response to that truth can be this: Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? Lord, what do you want me to do for you? C.T. Studd, the English cricketer, whenever he became a Christian and began to discover the wonders of God's grace and salvation, he said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice could be too great for me to make for him. Paul went on to write to the Roman church in Romans 12. And he said, brethren, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You see, whenever preachers nowadays talk about consecration and commitment and surrender and taking up the cross and being filled with the Spirit of God and going against the flow and separation, so many believers today, professing believers, say that is so unreasonable. And you're setting the bar too high. And that's much too high a cost. And yet, whenever Saul discovered and really believed in his heart that Jesus Christ died on that cross for me and was buried for me and rose again for me and is in glory praying for me and is coming again for me, nothing that he could ever ask me to do could ever be deemed again to be unreasonable. And if we think a question like this is implausible or unreasonable, we have never really understood the cross. We have never understood the cross. In fact, if we think a question like this perhaps is unreasonable, it may be that you're not even a true Christian at all. Because in that day that Saul was converted, the very first response to the Savior was, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Are you willing to ask the Lord that question today? Lord, what do you want me to do for you? Is there something, Lord, I could do for you? It might be something small. It might be something that the world will never know anything about. But Lord, is there something that I could do for you, for your kingdom, and for your glory? It is a plausible question. Second thing about this question is the priority of this question. The very first thing that Saul of Tarsus asked in discovering who Jesus Christ really was is, "What wilt thou have me to do?" The first question, the first thing that he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Whatever it is, I'll do it." The first question. I would suggest to you this morning that it is the last question many professing Christians are willing to ask in these days. Hearts scared of God asking them to do something. Hearts scared of God asking them to be something. Hearts scared of God asking them to go somewhere. Hearts scared of God asking them to sacrifice or to surrender even something. And yet this question is so vitally important. Because in Saul asking this question, he is acknowledging the Lordship of Christ. "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." It is hard for thee, Saul, to kick against the pricks. And then his heart goes out like an express train. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He is acknowledging that Jesus Christ is not only Lord in heaven, but has to be as well Lord in my life. We often sing, "Jesus is Lord." Creation's voice proclaims it. "For by his power, each tree and flower was planted and made." But is he Lord of your life? Is he Lord of your home? Is he Lord of your business? Do we live as if Jesus Christ is Lord? Hudson Taylor made that tremendous quote, "If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all." And the Christian realizes in their life there's a new priority. From this moment on, I have to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And my priority has to be the Lordship of Christ. This question is a priority. It acknowledges the Lordship of Christ. It also evidences the new heart. If you look at verse number 1 and verse number 2, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, heads off to Damascus to try to bring believers bound back to Jerusalem. And then just a few verses later, the same man who started in the chapter breathing out threatenings against the Lord and against the Lord's people is now on his face and he's crying out, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" What has changed in this man's life? His heart. He's been born again. In a moment of time, his will, his emotions and his thinking and his desires towards Christ have all radically changed in a moment of time. And the Lord has changed his heart. He's got a new nature. He's got a new future. And everything has changed. My friends, that is one of the reasons why Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, could say, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. All things are become new. And rather now than going to Damascus to persecute the believers, he wants to go to Damascus to encourage the believers and to meet with the believers and to pray with the believers, because he's entered in, my friends, to a life of a new obedience. And Christianity is a life of new obedience. Has your experience of Christ led to a life of obedience? The Savior said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then another thing about this question is the provocation of the question. And by the word provocation, I mean challenge. This was a challenge even to Saul's own heart as he asked the question. He didn't know what the Lord wanted him to do. He didn't know what the Lord's plan was for his life. But right there in the dust, he asked the Lord, what wilt thou of me to do? It's another way of saying, Lord, if you want me to do anything or be anything or go anywhere or sacrifice anything, Lord, I am willing to do anything that you ask me to do. And this is the challenge of discipleship. Are we willing to pay the price? Are we willing to pay the cost? Are we willing to go through with God? Do you remember the Lord's first public miracle of his earthly ministry, whenever he turned the water into wine? And he told the people at that wedding feast to bring the vessels in. And then Mary said to the crowd gathered there that day in John 2 verse 5, whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. And there were no loopholes. And there were no get-out clauses. It's not if he says this, think about it. It's whatsoever he says, do it. You know, the church of our day calls obedience oftentimes legalism. And the church oftentimes complains about ungodly laws that are passed in Whitehall, Westminster, Brussels, and even Stormont. And we lament sometimes these ungodly laws. Civil partnership, same-sex marriage, abortion, and the list goes on. But yet the reality is that within the church, there are many of God's laws that are despised and not enforced in our own lives. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Service, sacrifice, surrender, prayer, obedience. And we cry out legalism. And we set a higher standard for the world than we often do even for ourselves. The scripture calls us not to be hearers of the word, but doers as well. And Saul realizes this, what wilt thou have me to do? It's not just so much, Lord, what would you have me to believe? It's what will you have me to do? And Saul knows in his life, God could ask me to do anything. And I have to challenge my own heart. Are we willing to do anything that the Lord wants us to do? And as you follow on down through this chapter, there are certain things that the Lord asks Saul to do. He asks him to pray. Verse 11, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. Do you think, if you were to ask this question, Lord, what do you want me to do, that God might say to you, I want you to pray? I want you to set aside public time in the week to go to a prayer meeting. More importantly, I want you to set aside private time to enter in your closet, and I want you to pray. Are you a praying person today? Are you a praying Christian? Does public and private prayer have a priority in your life? Verse number 15, he wanted Saul to be a witness. He wants him to bear the name of Christ before the Gentiles. Do you think this morning it would be God's will for you to speak to others about your faith and to take a stand for Christ and to confess Christ before man? Verse 16, he also has called Saul to suffer. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. 1 Peter 4:16 says, if any man suffer as a Christian, the Christian life is not always a life of ease. It sometimes can be a life of hardship and trial and suffering. Did not the Lord call us to take up a cross? What if the Lord says, well, I want you to suffer shame and reproach and rejection and misrepresentation and persecution for my name's sake? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to pray? Are we willing to witness? Are we willing to suffer? Are we willing to be filled with the Holy Ghost? Verse number 17, Ananias says that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And it is God's will for every Christian to be filled with and controlled by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. And that should go without saying. But be filled with the Spirit. And then he also calls Saul to a life of fellowship with other believers. Verse 26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. And the word join there means glue. He wanted to publicly associate himself and join himself with and join himself to an assembly of local believers. And the scripture says we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so there's five things that immediately Saul discovered. The Lord wants me to pray. The Lord wants me to witness. The Lord wants me perhaps to suffer. The Lord wants me to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And the Lord wants me to join myself to a local assembly. And that's just the beginning. You think the Lord would have you and I to do those same things? And then there's also the particularity of this question. It's very particular. Saul says, what wilt thou have me to do? He didn't say, well, Lord, what about the believers in Damascus? What's your will for them? Or what about the believers that are somewhere else? Or what about Ananias or some other believer? He says, what wilt thou have me to do? Back there in John 21:21, Peter saw John following the Lord, the man who so often leaned upon the Lord's breast, and Peter asked the Lord the question, what wilt thou have this man to do? And the Lord says, Peter, what's that to thee? Follow thy me. And so often we wonder about, well, what's that Christian doing? Or what's that believer doing? Or what do they believe? Or how are they serving the Lord? Or what are they doing? But maybe the Lord wants us to ask, what about my life? What will the Lord have me to do? What way does the Lord want me to serve him? So easy to point the finger at others and to forget to ask ourselves the question, what about my life? What about my testimony? What about my service? Am I praying? Am I witnessing? Am I filled with the Holy Ghost? Am I contributing to my local church? You see, the scripture says that there's coming a day whenever every single believer, 2 Corinthians 5:10, will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and will give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. We're not going to be examined about what we said or what we professed. Scripture says we are going to be examined according to what we did. Because the fruit of the Spirit is something that should be evident. Now you'll notice in verse 2 of Acts chapter 9 that Saul knew that Christianity wasn't just a decision, but it was a lifestyle. He desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any off this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound onto Jerusalem. Saul knew that those believers in Damascus were living a certain way. They were following a certain code. They were traveling a certain road. And he knows that if I become a believer, I'm going to have to live that life and I'm going to have to walk that way as well. And so he understood that Christianity is a life, yes, of faith, but also a life of activity and a life of obedience. And it's a way. And it's a good way. Jeremiah says it's a good way. And if we follow in this way, we shall find rest unto our souls. You know, I don't think Saul was thinking, I have to pray now. Saul was thinking, I get to pray. Saul wasn't thinking, I have to witness for the Lord. I get to witness for the Lord. Not that I have to be filled with the Holy Ghost. I get to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Not that I have to join myself to a church. I get to join myself to a church. Not even that I might have to suffer, but I get to suffer. Paul took delight in persecutions and in reproaches. It was a life, you see, of freedom. It was a life of liberty. The Savior said, "Whosoever loseth his life for my sakes and the gospel's shall find it." And right there in that road to Damascus, this life of obedience, this life of serving, Paul discovered this is a life of freedom, this is a life of liberty, this is a life of joy and gladness. Then there's the pliability of the question. And by that word pliability, I mean submission. You know, if you take something in your hand that's pliable, it's easily molded, it's easily fashioned. And I think here in Saul asking this question is showing himself to be pliable in the hand of God. God knows here I've got a man who is willing to be and to do anything that I want him to be or do. I can make this man and fashion this man into a vessel unto honor. Here's a man who is pliable to the will and the word and the plan of God. And notice that Saul puts no restriction. He doesn't say, "Lord, if you want me to do this, I'll consider it." Or, "Lord, I'll go there, but not here." It's whatever the Lord wants him to do. A life of absolute surrender. Not whatever Saul wants, but whatever the Lord wants. And this is why this is such a difficult question for us to ask. You willing to ask it today? "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Are you willing to surrender all to Him? You think God has saved us today so that we will be and do nothing? The Word of God says, "God worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." The Lord did not save me to be a pulpit ornament or an ornament sitting in a pew. The Lord did not save us to be Pharisees, hypocritical, or church hoppers. He didn't save us to be critics or gossips. He didn't save us to bury our heads in the sand and to be idle. He didn't save us to be church wreckers. He saved us so that we might be pliable and profitable in the hand of Almighty God. Whenever Nicholson was converted, he lived for several months in spiritual bondage and defeat. And he discovered that it's not until I surrender all that I am and have to Him that I can really enter into a life of joy and freedom and liberty. And you know, tragically, through my teenage years as a Christian, there were so many areas that were held back from the Lord. So much compromise, so much confusion, so much fear, and so much bondage. And there was no real joy and freedom and liberty and gladness until I was willing to say, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want to do with my life?" And to try to get to that place of putting Christ first and seeking first the kingdom of God. And then the last thing, time is gone, but there's also the potential of this question. There is absolutely no telling what God can do in and through and for the individual who is willing to say, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Incidentally, this pertains to the smallest things in life as well as to the greatest. We look at a question like this and say, "Well, maybe God wants me to go to China. Or maybe God wants me to go to Africa. Or maybe God wants me to sell up my home and do something great that everybody will notice. Maybe the Lord wants us just to be a better father. Or a better mother. Or a better son or a better daughter or a better husband or a better wife. Maybe the Lord just wants us to spend a little bit more time in prayer. Maybe the Lord wants us just to go to somebody quietly and speak to them about the Lord. Maybe the Lord wants you to do something very small and practical, even within the local church. Maybe God wants you to get rid of something in your home that's a hindrance to you and your family. Maybe the Lord wants you to give up something that's maybe legitimate, but is sapping so much of your time and energy and robbing you of the joy of salvation. Maybe the Lord just wants you to spend more time in His Word. But there's great potential and possibilities in the life of an individual if they're willing to ask a question that so few are willing to ask. W.P. Nicholson once said, God is yet to see what he can do through a man who will not touch the glory. The man who will say, Lord, it's not about me, it's all about you. Henry Varley, the Chicago businessman, used to say to young Christians, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man or a woman or an individual fully consecrated to him. One night whenever Mr. Varley said that statement, God is yet to see, or the world is yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. D.L. Moody said, by the grace of God, I will be that man. And he gave his life fully to the Lord. And he became one of the greatest evangelists of his day and generation. Because he was willing to ask a question that so few were willing to ask. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Saul of Tarsus asked the question. He became the greatest missionary. He became the greatest soul winner. He became the greatest theologian. He became the greatest church planter. He became the greatest gospel minister. He became the greatest church pastor of the New Testament and perhaps of all time. Because there was a moment in his life, in the same hour in which he was converted, that he was willing to ask the question, what wilt thou have me to do? Willing to lay down his life. Do you remember whenever he wrote from the prison cell at Rome his last letter to the young pastor Timothy and said to Timothy, the time of my departure is at hand and I am now ready to be offered. Willing to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel. Dare we ask this question this morning? Are you willing to ask this question today and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Is there something more I could be doing in the home? Is there something more I could be doing in the secret place? Is there something more I could be doing in the school or the university or the workplace? Is there something more I could do in the neighborhood? Is there something more, Lord, I could do in the local church? Shortly before coming to Coleraine, I remember being involved in a gospel mission. And at that gospel mission, there was a young family that attended the meetings and were blessed and were so encouraging to me in that mission. I remember at the end of it all, they gave me a copy of the scriptures, a Thompson Chain reference Bible. And I just lifted it out the other day, and in the fly leaf of that Bible, there was some lovely calligraphy with the family's name on it and my name as well. And then this text of Scripture, 1 Samuel 12, 24. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you. And that text of Scripture fits as a hand into a glove into Acts chapter 9. Because Saul of Tarsus falls on his face trembling before the Lord. Only fear the Lord. He realizes that the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him. Consider how great things he hath done for you. Lord, what wilt thou of me to do? Serve him with all your heart. Is there somebody here today who's willing to ask the question that so few in this day are willing to ask? We're going to sing our closing hymn together.